Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it. We thank you that we can come here as your people to hear it taught together. And Father, I pray now that you'd help me to speak the things that you would have me say to this church you've gathered here today. We pray that these words would teach us, correct us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness, that we might become more mature. Jesus' name. Amen. One of the biggest insights, I guess, that I've had into the world around me over the last few years has been this, that the world around us is a discipleship machine. Everything you look at, everything you listen to, all the experiences that you have, even the things that you say and do, they're all teaching you, they're all discipling you, they're all training your heart to love something, to think that this, that, or the other is the good life, is the thing that will make you truly happy, the kind of life that's really worth living. And these days, this world is very, very good at getting people's hearts to love all manner of things, so that their will chooses it, and their mind justifies it. Even though when you look objectively at the things that their hearts love, the things are really destructive. But because their hearts love it so much, their mind still finds a way to justify it, even in their own hearts. I mean, the way that we see this is in a bunch of different ways. You know, the continuing push of the sexual revolution that wants our hearts to love sex with anyone who consents, in any time, in any way, even though such wanton sex causes clear and undeniable damage to people and society. You know, the materialism and consumerism of our society wants our hearts to love buying things, as if more and bigger things and better things will lead to the good life, only for people to find out that they don't. They never do, from, you know, more than a day or two. And yet, people are so convinced that is the answer, that they think, well, I guess I just haven't bought the right thing. I need to buy something else. As if the next thing is going to be the one that is the answer. I mean, I could go on. But I guess what I want to point out here is that, you know, once we walk out that front door this morning, this is the world that we're going to live in. And we will absorb it, whether you want to or not. Now, if you're not deliberate about holding on to the good and letting go of the bad, you will become the bad even before you know it. That's how salt loses its saltiness, like Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. We become just like the culture around us. And what does Jesus say about that? You know, that kind of salt is useless. You chuck it on the footpath, you walk on it, because that's all it's good for. I mean, it's why it's important to keep being reminded of what God says the good life is. You know, or as Deuteronomy put it a few months ago, you know, what is the path to life so that we can choose it? Because the way life works this side of heaven with bodies of flesh in a fallen world is if we're not deliberately choosing life, we're going to be passively choosing death. No one stumbles accidentally onto the path to life, onto God's path to life. By speaking these Beatitudes here, Jesus is saying that the path to life and the path to death, it's not ultimately about what we do. What we do is important, because as I was saying before, what we do trains our hearts. But what's ultimately important is the kind of person that we are. Whether our heart is a heart that's after God's own heart, or whether our hearts are after something else. Because look, we live in a world that so badly wants to disciple us away from God's way, to fill our heads with false pictures of what the good life is. And that's why we need to keep turning back to these passages like the Beatitudes, to help us keep the foundations of our hearts in the rock, as Jesus says. Because I guess that's what Jesus is telling us in the Beatitudes. He's giving us a picture of what the good life, this side of heaven, looks like. And I can tell you, what the picture that Jesus gives is nothing like you'll get from anywhere in the world that's around us. I mean, our world says you'll be happy when you're proud of yourself, of how awesome you are. I mean, Disney has been selling that dream for decades now, and you know, you'll be happy when you finally find, you know, when you finally love yourself for who you are and you let yourself out to the world. That's the dream Disney's been selling, and our culture buys it. But what did Jesus say through Dean last week? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, our culture says that you're happy when you're happy, so eat, drink, be merry. You be you. You do what makes you happy. Because when you're happy, then you'll be happy. That's a good life. What does Jesus say this week? Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are the sad. It's Jesus doing his shock jock impression. But he means it. I mean, this world says happy are the strong, the people who can get their own way. You know, there's thousands of self-help books out there telling you how you can do that. Control others, get leverage over others, and other kind of euphemisms for getting others to do what you want them to do. What does Jesus say? Happy are the meek. And Daryl's going to take us through that one next week. And so on. But I get, like, it's strange stuff. Like, I mean, how can what Jesus says here be true? I mean, that, isn't it a contradiction to say happy are the sad? And not just sad, happy are the mourners. I mean, how on earth can we be happy mourners? I mean, if Jesus didn't say it, if someone else said it to you, you'd just go, that's just an oxymoron. Those two words can't go together. But I guess to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand what he's doing with the Beatitudes as a whole. We need to understand the context to help us to make sense of it. Now, I guess as Dean was saying last week, the Sermon on the Mount here is the first time that Jesus opens his mouth to teach in Matthew. And throughout his book, what Matthew's doing is he's setting Jesus up as the new Moses, the new and greater prophet that Moses was talking about that God's people must listen to. And here, Jesus is giving his divinely authoritative take on how we're supposed to understand Moses' law. He knew what they'd been taught. He knew that they needed some correcting. I mean, that's what you see in Matthew 5, from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And Helena read some of those before. You've heard it said this, but I tell you that. That is not how you're supposed to understand that part of the law. This is how you're supposed to understand it. But starting all of this off with the Beatitudes, he's telling the people there not just how they're supposed to understand what the Bible was actually telling them to do. I mean, if you look at Matthew 5, verse 17, and also 7, verse 12, you'll see that Jesus mentions the law and the prophets, which is a shorthand way of him saying the whole Old Testament, which was the whole Bible for the people that Jesus was talking to. And so I don't think it's too big a stretch for us today to say it's the whole Bible as well, New Testament included. I mean, here on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't just telling them how they're supposed to understand the Bible. But here at the beginning, with the Beatitudes, Jesus is telling us how reading the Bible should affect and shape our hearts. As we read God's laws, it should make us reflect on our own life so that we make the honest confession that we fall short of God's expectations, so that our proud spirits are cut down to size. As we read the stories of God's people and how even the most shining examples of God's people fell short one way or another, it's telling our hearts that we can't get ahead of ourselves either. I mean, and feel proud about ourselves. Because I mean, if someone like David can become an adultering murderer, if Moses can make a monumental blunder of not following God's word in front of all God's people, if Abraham can receive a world-changing promise from God and then turn around and tell a lie in fear almost immediately. I mean, if Solomon, who was the wisest man in the world, he even wrote books of the Bible, he built an amazing temple to the Lord, if he can turn away from the Lord and worship idols, these guys were some of the shining examples, then I think we should all think, well, that might happen to me. I can't just assume that it's not going to happen to I need to heed Paul's advice. Whoever thinks he stands must be careful lest he fall. Now, I know Daryl's going to talk about this one next week, but when we read the stories of how God raises up nations and brings them down, when we read the stories of battles where it was the Lord that fought and all God's people needed to do was go along for the ride, of how those who lived by the sword instead of by the word of God died by the sword, it trains our hearts to be meek before the Lord of all the earth, to know that we don't have to take things in our own hands. We don't have to pick up the sword and as if it's by my power, my strength and my power, my might, as if God needed us to achieve his purposes. But I won't go into the other ones. I mean, today's beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn. Now, I guess we need to remember the context here, what Jesus is saying. This is not a blanket statement that everyone who mourns is, for any reason, is blessed. I mean, drug dealers who mourn when their deals get busted, they're not the ones who are blessed. Gamblers who mourn when they've sunk their last penny into a bet and their numbers don't turn up, that's not the ones who are blessed here. Who are the mourners who are blessed? It's the mourners who are blessed are the ones who read the Bible and not only realize that we fall short of God's expectations so that we're poor in spirit, but we also feel the gravity of it. We read the laws and the commands and we see what God says we deserve when we don't live according to them. We read the stories of God's people not living his ways. We see the destruction and the suffering it causes. And they're there because God wants us to feel how awful it is when we turn away from his ways. It wreaks havoc in communities, especially when the community of God's people should be a picture of what heaven on earth looks like, but instead becomes a place of weeping and pain. And it should hurt when we see God's people fall like that. I came across this verse in Ezekiel this week, you know, where God calls someone with a pen and he calls a bunch of executioners. It's a pretty brutal passage. And the man with the pen was to put a mark on some people's foreheads, and the executioners were to put to death anyone who didn't have the mark. And who got the mark? Chapter 9, verse 4 of Ezekiel. God says to the man with the pen, pass through the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the detestable practices committed in it. The mark went on the head of those who mourned God's people not living according to his ways. We read the prophets and see what God said to his people through the prophets, and what would come their way unless something changed. And we let that message pierce our hearts as we see too much of ourselves in what the prophets say. And we hear just how God feels from his own mouth about these things that we say and do. And the prophets don't hold back. They tell it like it is in great detail. When we hear what God thinks about these things and realize that there's a part of me in that, we mourn. When we read the stories of what the world is like, I mean, when in Noah's time, every thought everyone had was always evil all the time. And then after Noah's time, when all the people of the church of the world chose not to fill the earth, but to gather in one place and build a big tower, you know, when nations turned against God and his people, when we look at the world around us and see people still turned against God and his people, causes us to mourn. The effect it should have on our hearts is to mourn. I mean, when you're confronted with all this stuff, when you read the Bible, I guess there's a few different ways you can respond. The first one, you can deflect. And by that, I mean you decide not to allow the sharp two-handed sword of Scripture to examine your own heart, but use it to examine other people's hearts. Use it to look at examine the people that you see around you. Because we don't really want to find what's in our own heart and have to deal with it, no doubt. But, no doubt, if you look at someone else for long enough, you'll see something that's wrong. And then you'll be able to blame everybody else for what's wrong with the world. And you won't have to worry about you. It can make you feel, you know, and can make you feel like you're better than everybody else and give you the chance to look down on them and judge them as more wicked than you. And feel in your heart that the world would be a much better place if there was just a lot more people just like you. But that's not puffing yourself up. That's just puffing yourself up. That's not mourning. And I guess that's exactly what Jesus is talking about later in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, and don't judge others, and first take the log out of your own eye before you decide to take the speck out of someone else's eye. Then this stuff, we need to apply it to ourselves and go through with the application for ourselves before we get too excited about trying to apply it to other people. I mean, it's the kind of person, you know, you start shouting at your kids, I've told you 100 times not to shout at each other. I mean, that's not the kind of person that Jesus is saying is blessed here. It's the kind of person that Jesus is going to say woe to later on in Matthew's Gospel. Now, look, I know when you say it as plainly as that, we all say in our hearts, oh, look, I'd never do that. But really, it's always a lot closer to us than any of us care to admit. I mean, something else we can do when Scripture confronts us, instead of mourning, we can try to downplay it. You say, oh, well, you know, I know I messed up, but, you know, everyone does, and God forgives sin, so it's no big deal. I mean, I guess during my reading preparation this week, I came across the story of a baseball player. The guy presented himself as a Christian. He was known as Mr. Clean. But then a time came when he divorced his wife, who he had 2 children with, and became engaged to another woman who said she was pregnant by him. But then, just before the wedding with this second woman, he married another woman altogether. And yet, as soon as that became clear that he'd married a third woman, then a fourth woman said, oh, hang on, I'm carrying his baby too. And yet, when he was interviewed on TV about it, and he quoted some verses from the Bible, but at no point did he ever seem embarrassed or disturbed by all this stuff. I mean, meanwhile, think of all the women and children who are harmed by all this. And the only way you can look at yourself in the mirror after that is by downplaying it, saying, well, you know, it's no big deal. And certainly this guy wasn't mourning it. Now, look, I know that's another, you know, it's an extreme example, but it's a temptation to downplay sin, which always lives very close to all of us. And sometimes we like to justify ourselves, saying, well, you know, this is normally a sin for other people, but God knows me and he knows I'm a bit of a special case, so while this would be bad for other people to do, it's okay for me. So, you know, the kind of person who, if you point out that they've done something that's not quite what God would have them do, they don't respond like David when Nathan confronted him as an adultering murderer and confess, oh, I have sinned against the Lord, and then go write a psalm of repentance. It's the kind of person who, when you point it out to them, they say, don't you know who I am? I don't know if you heard of Ravi Zacharias. He was a man who had a well-known and respected ministry of apologetics, of sort of defending the Bible and defending why Christianity was true. God really blessed his ministry. It seemed like his ministry success really got to his head. After he died, and they were working through all the stuff that they needed to work through after his death, this great big web of immorality started to unravel. He'd done exceedingly well to cover it up during his life, but not long after he died, it became very clear that he was living a double life. I mean, most of the time, he was a well-respected Bible teacher and defender of the faith, but then he'd sneak away to Southeast Asia and become someone who was quite different. It seems that he could justify that because he said, well, you know, I'm a well-respected public Christian. I'm a special case. The normal commands that apply to other Christians don't apply to me. Now, again, I know this is an extreme example, but it tells of a temptation that's close to all of us to justify our sin rather than mourn over it. Yeah, sometimes we can look at others in the church and justify their sins and think, oh, well, that's just Frank. He's just like that. You know, his heart's in a good place, though. Or, you know, that person is my friend. I like them. So they might sin, but it's probably not that bad. I wouldn't want to say anything about it anyway. It'd hurt our friendship. Or, you know, that person's an important person in this church, in this community. What he does might be a bit dodgy, but we can't afford to lose him. I mean, what does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says to them, look, in your church, you've got someone who's sleeping with his father's wife. I mean, even the Romans think that is dodgy. And if the Romans think it's dodgy, it's really dodgy. Because the Romans are into some pretty dodgy stuff, and they think that's okay. But this guy, he's doing that, and he's in your church, and you're proud of him? Yeah, they were probably proud of him because he was an influential person in society. You know, not they weren't proud of the sin that he was doing. They were proud of the fact that he was an important person who was there in the church. He's like, and you're proud of this guy? Rather than be proud of him, shouldn't you mourn? Because, I mean, mourning is the blessed response for all these things that aren't what God created the world for. And the mourners who Jesus says are blessed in this beatitude, they're the ones who read the Bible. They see what it says about the way that the world should be, how God's people should be, how the world around us should be. And they think, this just isn't the way it should be. This world was supposed to be a place full of good things like righteousness and justice and grace and mercy, life, blessing, love. But when I look, it's not what I see. I don't see it in the world. I don't see it all the time in the church, sadly. And when I'm really honest with myself, I know that the part of the reason that it's not in these places is because when I look in my own heart, I don't see it there as much as what I want either. And it hurts. Hurts me, hurts the people I love, hurts the world I live in. When you feel the gravity of that, you will mourn. And we'll plead with David, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin, for I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. We'll cry with the psalmist who says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. We'll offer prayers of confession like Ezra and Daniel and others, saying things like, you know, I sought the Lord with prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed and confessed, O Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. We have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned away from your commands and ordinances. We haven't listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and leaders and ancestors and all the people of the land. Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but this day public shame belongs to us. That's the kind of mourner that Jesus is talking about. It's not reflecting or downplaying or justifying. It's feeling the moral weight of sin and responding accordingly. And that's the kind of mourner who's blessed. And we'll get on to why in a moment, but I guess just a quick practical thought before we move on. You know, our current cultural climate, it doesn't like mourning. It doesn't like sadness. Sadness commits the cardinal sin of our culture, which is to make people feel uncomfortable. And as people immersed in this culture, that often means when we come across people who are feeling the effects of this fallen world and it hurts, You know, we leave them alone because we don't want to come near them because it makes it makes us uncomfortable. Or we try to minimize the sadness. We try to say something that'll make it seem smaller, so try and make it go away, saying something like, oh, you know, it's not that bad. You know, your child has cancer, but that's not so bad. I mean, my granny had cancer a few years ago and she got better. I'm sure your kid's going to be fine, you know. Oh, you're feeling depressed. Oh, that's okay. I know exactly how you feel. I felt sad once when my dog got sick and I had to take him to the vet, but now he's better, you know, and I'm sure things will get better for you as well. Those kind of things sound familiar to anyone? We do it because, you know, sadness makes us feel uncomfortable and we want to minimize it. You know, people who are mourning make us feel awkward, so we want to make them stop somehow. But when we do that, it never hurts. It never works. It just makes things worse. And look, I mean, don't ever tell anyone that you know exactly how they feel, because you don't. You never do. You might have had a similar experience, but you don't know exactly how they feel. I guess either, you know, we avoid or we minimize or sometimes, you know, we hear a little bit of their problem and decide we know what needs to happen to make it go away, and then we try to fix it. You know, oh, so and so said this about you, that's okay, I'll go and fix him. And the thing is, I mean, pretty much any type of fix that we come up with from this much information, it doesn't work. And ultimately we can't fix what's wrong with the world. Right? Only God can. So I mean, I guess where I'm going is, if you know someone who's mourning, they're mourning something in this world that's just not the way it's supposed to be, I'm sure you will be a lot more helpful for them if you just be there with them. Listen to them. Hear what they have to say. Let them know, yeah, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Yeah, it does really hurt. I can understand that. I mean, I'm not in your place, but I can understand why that would hurt. Be there with them. Weep with those who weep. Lift them up before the Lord, asking that God will bring them comfort in their mourning. And preferably praying that with them. Not praying as someone who thinks you know what the solution is for them, but you bring it before the Lord who does, and you trust that He will. And if you think about it, like, Job's friends were the most helpful to him when they just sat with him for a week before they opened their mouth. As soon as they opened their mouth, then it got very, very messy. And I guess also think, that's what Jesus did for us. He came to us. He didn't come to tell us what our issues were, or give us a great big lecture without any empathy. He came from heaven and took on our flesh to experience it all, to be here with us. And we'll talk about that all morning, but I mean, just really briefly, I mean, he went to visit Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus died. He didn't turn up and say, look, you know, you don't need to worry about this. This is not a big deal. I mean, he's dead now, but I'm going to bring him back and everything's going to be okay. So don't worry about it. You don't need to cry. Like, he didn't try to minimize their issue. And he wept with them. Yes, I'm just saying, you know, we don't have to try and make grief and mourning go away. We don't have to avoid grieving people because we're afraid that we don't have the magic collection of words which is going to make them feel better. And Jesus says here that there is a blessedness in mourning, and we can trust that, and we can enter into the mourning with the people, even though it might make us feel uncomfortable. We enter into that with the hope that God will comfort those who mourn. Because that's the good news of this beatitude. I know it's, you know, mourning isn't the most uplifting thing to talk about, but that's the good news of this beatitude. Jesus says that those who mourn are blessed. Why? Because those who mourn will be comforted. mean, when we look at our hearts and we see the darkness within that and we feel the weight of it and confess it to the Lord in prayer, what does he say? 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul, in Romans, the one who confessed, you know, what a wretched man that I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? I mean, that's mourning his own sin. He also says, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we've been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, when we look in our hearts and we see the darkness and impurity and we feel the hardness of stone, when we feel the weight of that and confess that to God, we have a God who promises, I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully obey my ordinances. When we look at our hearts and it makes us call out to God, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit within me, we can take comfort in the fact that God will answer that prayer. Jesus came, he died, he rose again, so our old self could die with him, and we can be raised anew, new creations in Christ. So the life we live now, we live in him, set free. God has begun that work in this world, and he will bring it to completion in the next. Then we will be as he is. What is corrupt in our bodies now will be raised in incorruption. What is dishonorable in our bodies now will be raised in glory. What is weak in our bodies now will be raised in power. Now we have bodies of flesh. Then we will have bodies where God's Spirit truly lives, through whom we will live and move and have our being. If you look in your heart and you see these things that you don't want to see, the comfort is that a day is coming when God will truly, finally, fully give us a new, clean heart, a heart in which no darkness or disease or impurity or calcification at all. Isaiah said Jesus, you know, when Jesus came, God sent him to heal the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, splendid clothes instead of despair. They will be called righteous trees planted by the Lord to glorify him. In fact, he's already at work in his people's hearts, refining, purifying, sanctifying. He's already doing that while we wait for that. That's the comfort, but before he goes to work on it, we need to get to the point where we realize that there is a problem with our heart, and we feel it, which is why it's those who mourn who are blessed, not those who deflect or downplay or justify, because it's the ones who mourn over their own sins who receive that. But God's comfort doesn't just apply to our own hearts. As I said before, we can look at the state of the church and the world and mourn. God plans to bring comfort in these areas as well. I mean, think of the grand vision that we have in Revelation 21 and 22. You know, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. That's the main... one of the main problems with the world now, that God is not living here as he did when he was in the garden in the first place. They will be his peoples and God himself will be with them and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. And the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new. Nothing unclean will ever enter the new city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, his name will be on their lips, on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So if you mourn all the awful things that happen in this world and among God's people, there is a day coming where God himself will be with us and personally wipe all the tears from our eyes. And what greater comfort could we look forward to than that? There is a day coming when we will live in a place where God's people will be as we were created to be and do what God created us to do, worship. No longer will God's people be a bunch of stiff-necked people who too often don't do what God says. No longer will anyone do anything detestable or false, anything that causes hurt, crying, or pain anymore. These things will have truly passed away, along with our old, dying bodies of flesh. Forevermore, we will be a people that God delights in. We will truly love each other with the love that Jesus has for us. Without all the distractions and difficulties that come from bodies of flesh, all we will know is joy and gladness and rejoicing. No longer will we mourn because the world isn't the way it's supposed to be, because rather than our creation groaning like it is now as it waits for that day, the world will be made anew. All things that caused it to groan will be no more. Then there will be nothing ever again that might cause us to mourn, cry, feel sadness, because God will have taken it all away. God will wipe away every tear we bring from us here so effectively that we won't even remember the past events. They won't even come to mind. Then, in every way, we will be comforted. So we mourn now. We mourn in the hope that there will be an end to these troubles. And God's comfort then will abound far more than the sad things here. So as we come to the end, I mean, what does it mean for us? I mean, these things are here to apply this outlook to our whole Christian walk. I mean, as you read the Bible, look for what it says about what the way that things are supposed to be and interpret the world through that lens. So that when you look at the world, when you look at your own heart, you see things. And when you see the things that you know are not the way that God created them to be, the blessed response is to mourn, to grieve, to mourn that God's very good creation is so far away from what he created it to be. And we know it was supposed to be good, but it's not, and we all suffer for it. But we don't stop there. And let it fill your heart with a hunger and a thirst to see God restore right where there is wrong. Let the sadness drive you to your knees to ask to see mercy in the world. Mercy from one person to another. Mercy from God upon us. Let the grief give you a visceral hatred of the impurity that's in your own heart, so that you call upon God's name to purify your heart. Let the mourning fuel your heart's desire to cry out for peace where there is conflict. Even that God would appoint you to be that peacemaker. And that's the kind of stuff that we're going to be looking at in the coming week, so I encourage you to come along. But today, I encourage you to do all of those things in the real and sure hope that God will answer those cries. And more than that, we do those in the hope that comfort is coming for everything you mourn now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look in our hearts, we look in the world, we look around us and we see so many things that are just not the way that they should be. We see, and because they're not the way that they should be, then we see so much pain and suffering, hurt. And it grieves us to see this. We ask, come, Lord Jesus. We ask, you are the one who says you are near to the brokenhearted. So, Father, for all those who are, we pray that you would be near. We pray that all those who mourn would be comforted while we look forward to the day when we will be comforted in a new world. And we thank you for that hope that we have because of Jesus, in his name.